I'd like to turn to the book of Revelation and to look in Revelation chapter 1 this morning. Revelation chapter 1. There is a movie that has come out or is soon to be released, if it hasn't been already, called Left Behind. And this movie, like the ones that preceded it, and the theology that it's based upon, spreads some faults and some evil and bad doctrine. I want to look at the book of Revelation, and perhaps we may have further sermons from this book. But I want you to hear what God has to say about the end times. John the Apostle was probably the most aged of the apostles. Many of the men that followed Jesus Christ, the disciples, were put to death in their younger days. James was put to death with the sword. Paul lived to be an older man, but John, he's probably the oldest and the last surviving of the apostles. And he has been banished to the island of Patmos for being a gospel minister. And there, we don't know what his condition was, how isolated he might have been, how destitute of his necessities he might have been, such as food and clothing. He's here and certainly is perhaps discouraged in some regard. Paul and Silas, we remember, they sang to God at midnight and they worshiped and praised God even in the midst of prison. So it's not impossible to be encouraged in the Lord during difficult circumstances, but it seems like Paul or John might have been discouraged, and God has sent him an encouraging revelation about things to come. And in fact, the book of Revelation is not just about the future. It was actually about the present and about things that were soon to come to pass. The book of Revelation is God's gift. It's His final word to the people of God. It's the final inspired book that we have in the New Testament that God sent. He gave to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ gave the message to an angel, and an angel came down out of heaven to John, and John recorded the things which he saw and which he heard. John saw some things that he was forbidden to record for us. This is not everything that John saw. This is not everything that John heard, but it is what God wanted John to record for us. And the Bible gives us a promise that's found nowhere else in the Scriptures, and that is that if we hear and do the things that are recorded in this book, that there will be a great blessing in doing that. Let's look at the book of Revelation and see what God has to say about the end times. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants. Notice it says servants, not to show to all people, but to show to the servants of God. Remember that Jesus Christ and his word, the power of Jesus Christ, is not given to make believers out of those who do not believe. God's word is given to those who already believe by the grace of God. Faith is something which God gives supernaturally by His sovereign grace. It takes the same power for a dead alien sinner to be quickened and to be made alive as it does for the Son of God to burst forth out of the grave. For Jesus Christ to rise from the grave, for a dead man to come back to life, is the same thing for you and I to be born again and to truly believe the Word of God, to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. God's Word is for His servants. It's for those who already believe that Jesus died for their sins and that He rose again. To His servants, things which must shortly come to pass. And He sent and signified it by His angel unto His servant John. Now it says shortly come to pass. You could take that and you could interpret it to mean that what is contained in the book of Revelation for John would happen in a matter of days, weeks, months. And so therefore, what was future for John is history for us today. That's one way to interpret it, and I'm not going to argue with you if that's what you believe. But I also know that in the New Testament, time and time again, the apostles said that we are living in the last days. And that was 2,000 years ago. So to my understanding of the Scriptures, when God sent Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ died, and Jesus Christ rose again and ascended into heaven, and the New Testament was instituted in His blood, the New Testament, the gospel age, the church age that we're living in today, in my understanding, is the last days. That whole period, the last days that the apostles referred to, and even the things which must shortly come to pass, really, you could say it applies to this whole season of time where we're waiting and anticipating the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, which could be at any moment. Which must shortly come to pass, and He sent and signified it by His angel unto His servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. That was the special responsibility of the apostles. A minister, a preacher, is to preach the word of God. In the Old Testament, the prophets received the word of God directly from him in a dream, in a vision. He would speak to them. He would make clear his will and his word. The prophets would speak it, and then it was recorded, and that's where the Old Testament comes from. In the New Testament age, we have the ministers of the gospel, and a minister doesn't get the word of God directly from Jesus Christ. He does in a sense, but it's not in the sense that your preacher comes here and God unscrews his head and pours in the words that he's supposed to speak, and then he preaches to you. A minister is obligated and is responsible to study, to show himself approved unto God. You shouldn't have an issue if your pastor decides that he needs to have some notes to jog his memory about his studies. You shouldn't have the false assumption that a minister doesn't need to read his Bible in order to have a message for you. That's how preachers get the message that God would have you to read. That is reading the Word of God. But the apostles, their responsibility was to bear witness of things, like John says here, things they had seen and heard. John says in 1 John that they saw and they heard and they handled, even with their hands, the Word of life. The eternal Word of God became incarnate, was made as a man, and they handled Him. They touched Him. They saw Him. Thomas even was commanded by Jesus Christ to reach his hands into the holes in his hands and in his feet and the place in the side where the spear had gone in, because Thomas had said, unless I see and touch Him, I won't believe that He's alive. The apostles bore witness that they had seen Christ, they had walked with Him, they had heard Him teach, they had seen Him crucified, seen Him buried, and they had seen Him alive again. And that was their responsibility. More than anything, they were just eyewitnesses of the resurrection. An eyewitness account. Not one eyewitness, not two eyewitnesses, but 12 eyewitnesses. 12 chosen apostles. And Paul says he was one born out of due time, meaning that he didn't walk with the other 11. We're not including Judas Iscariot in the 12. Paul didn't walk with them, but when it was God's time, Paul was called to see Jesus Christ face to face. Paul was called up to heaven, and he saw Christ. They bore witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and John says he's bearing record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Verse 3, blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy. Here's the blessing. Blessed are they that read and they that hear the words of this prophecy. He's not just talking about audibly hearing with the natural ear, but hearing with the spiritual ear. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are spiritually discerned. You can't by the flesh, you can't hear and understand rightly and understand and appreciate the Word of God. But he says, those that read and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. That's a good commandment for us. It's a good application for us. And he doesn't just say that we're blessed if we hear and we read, but he says, blessed are you if you keep these things which are written. And that's important for Revelation, because when you think about the apocalypse, when you think about this prophetic vision that John records, you don't generally think about it being something that teaches you about how to live. It teaches you about things that are going to happen. It informs your curiosity, perhaps. It can be perverted, and you can use it to indulge the natural man and his carnality. But he says, you're blessed if you keep those things which are written therein. So as we're reading it and as we're hearing it, we ought to be looking and listening for the commandments and for the things that God wants us to apply to our lives and to the way that we conduct ourselves, the way that we live. There are things in Revelation that apply to your Christian walk today. And God says, you're not blessed if you just hear and read, but if you keep those things which are written. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. Seven churches. Seven often is used symbolically, 7 days in the week of a number of completion or of perfection. God uses that number many times, even in the Proverbs, talking about seven men who can give a reason to the slothful man. He's wiser in his own conceit than seven men that can render a reason. If you had the perfect number of counselors that could tell you why you ought to do something, the slothful man can come up with an even better reason why he shouldn't. He's wiser in his own conceit than seven men that can render a reason. John's writing to the seven churches which are in Asia. He's writing to seven literal churches, but this has application to us today, and I believe that these seven literal churches are symbolic of every church body, every local congregation in all of the church age. Mount Carmel Church, there's a church perhaps in these seven churches that is particularly symbolic of Mount Carmel Church. Or maybe we just take a little bit from each one of the seven churches. There is application for us today, Mount Carmel Church, in the letter that John wrote to these seven churches, which were in Asia. The churches in Asia that John recorded, as far as I know, as far as I understand it, they're not in existence today. There aren't any Baptist churches in the Middle East and in Turkey and in these places that John's writing to, Asia Minor, as far as I know, that are preaching the truth. Those countries have, by and large, been taken over and are different religions now. Five out of the seven churches have a warning. Jesus Christ, out of most of the churches except for one, commends some things about the churches. He has some things to approve of. He has some things that he's thankful for, that he commends them for doing. All but two of the churches, he reproves them for things that need correction. And in those churches that are reproved, he gives them this warning that if they do not repent, if they don't shape up, if they don't return to their first love, as he says to the church at Ephesus, then he's going to come and take their candlestick away. Now, we don't know if these churches repented when they heard these letters, but evidently, the candlestick was at some point removed. And the same warning applies to every church today. We can't get proud and haughty and high and lifted up and say, well, I'm so glad we're not like this other congregation. I'm so glad that we've got the truth and nobody else does. Or I'm so glad that we don't have the problems in our church that church has. Jesus, if we're in anywhere like these other five out of the seven churches, Jesus says, you need to repent, or I'll come quickly and remove your candlestick away. Now, a note about candlesticks. I believe a candlestick can be removed from a church, and the church group can still be meeting together. I believe that it happens that a candlestick can be removed, and the individuals that are united together by perhaps their doctrine or their history or whatever, that come and gather together, really, as far as God is concerned, are no longer a New Testament church. And beloved, I'll tell you, that's the most frightening thing for a church that claims to be following Jesus Christ, is to have a sign at the street that says, Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, disciples of Christ, men and women who have been gathered together by a common faith and practice and following Jesus Christ, and yet for the Spirit of God not to be there, for God in heaven to disown them as his followers. The warning that Jesus Christ gives is a very serious command. It's a very serious warning when he says, repent or I'll come and take away thy candlestick quickly. The candlestick really seems to be symbolic of a church's witness in the community. You know, if you've ever seen a dead church, or if you've ever been to a building where people still come, but the church seems to have no spiritual life, you might think the candlestick's been removed from there. And what is that saying? Really, it's saying that as God's instruments in the earth, they're no longer effective. They're no longer being used. They no longer have a godly witness in the community. They no longer have a godly reputation. They no longer are representing Jesus Christ in the earth. Jesus says that the disciples are given lights. And if you have a light, you don't put it under a bushel. You don't hide it, you don't conceal it, but you set it on a candlestick so that those that are in the room can see it and can benefit from the light. The thing about lights oftentimes is when the lights are on, you don't generally spend much time staring at the lights, but you benefit for the whole time that the light is on, especially if you're in a dark room. It's not about bringing glory to you or to the body individually, but it is about doing whatever God's will is. And as much as we want to have a large congregation, as much as we want everyone we meet to be converted and believe the truth and turn from their sins and follow after Jesus Christ, the point is, it's not about us and it's not about what our desires are. It's about what God is doing through us according to His own good pleasure. And what He wants to do with Mount Carmel Church, what He wants to do with Southampton or with Columbia, what witness He wants His people to have in a community. And the witness that we're to have is this right here. And that is faithfully preaching and believing and living out the Word of God, the inspired Word of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Seven churches, and we'll try to wrap it up quickly. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace unto you and peace from Him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. Here's the Trinity here on display. He says, describing God the Father, He says that He is, and was, and is to come. That applies equally to God the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ, the Son of God, but particularly John is breaking apart the Trinity for us to meditate upon Him which is, and which was, and which is to come. Everything is all present with He who calls Himself the great I Am. And from the seven spirits which are before His throne, I believe that's talking about the Holy Spirit. Again, seven being the number of perfection and completion. I don't believe it's saying that there are seven Holy Spirits, but it's saying the Holy Spirit. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. Jesus is a faithful witness. He wants His disciples. He commands us to be faithful witnesses. The Bible says you're not to bear false witness against your neighbor. Jesus is the faithful witness. And what's He the faithful witness of? He is the faithful witness of the person of the Godhead. He is the brightness of God's glory, the express image of God's person. He is the embodiment. He is the Word of God made flesh. He delights to do the will of the Father. He is the perfect demonstration and the embodiment of God and of God's will. He's the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead. You say, well, does that mean He was the first to rise from the grave? No. What about Lazarus? Jesus raised Lazarus before Jesus rose from the grave. What about that widow woman's son? Jesus is the first begotten of the dead. He's the first to rise, never to die again. Lazarus died again. That widow woman's son died again. There was another one that Jesus raised that's recorded in the New Testament. Jesus is the first begotten of the dead. He's the first begotten of the dead in the sense that He was resurrected to a glorified body, a body that could pass through walls and yet was truly substance, could be touched, a body that could eat and enjoy food, yet certainly doesn't need to eat. A glorified body, a body which is like the body that God's people are going to receive when Jesus Christ comes back. Lazarus, when he was raised, was not raised to a glorified body. That widow's woman's son was not raised to a glorified body. Jesus is the first begotten of the dead. That His resurrection is typical of the resurrection of His people. And the prince of the kings of the earth. He's the first begotten of the dead, and He is the prince of the kings of the earth. Timothy says it this way. Paul says to Timothy, He's the King of kings, and He's the Lord of lords. Unto Him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in His own blood. Look, we'll stop here. John takes the Godhead, he breaks it apart, and now he takes the Lord Jesus Christ, and he gives us the different offices of Christ. Not that it's three persons, but these are three roles and offices that Jesus Christ fulfills. And notice, they're all three here in verse 5. Faithful witness. Jesus Christ is the prophet. He's the mouthpiece of God. He declares the Word of God faithfully. the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. He's king. He's prophet. And he's also king. He's a ruler. He's a lord. He's a sovereign. And his dominion is the whole creation. And also it says, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. He's not only prophet and king, but he's also priest. He's the one that offers the perfect sacrifice for sin. And he is the one who offered the perfect sacrifice for sin, which was himself. He was both priest and sacrifice at the same time on the cross, offering himself for the sins of all of his people, all of his children, at every time and age. And hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Verse 6. And as we wrap that up, listen and meditate upon that in the coming weeks and think about the truth that the king and priest, the prophet, priest, and king, has made us kings and priests unto God. He's raised us up unto a mysterious and a glorious position before God the Father. That is that we are kings and we are priests. And I can't explain that to you. I hope maybe I'll have a better explanation later on of what that means. But because of who Christ is and what he's done for us, he calls us his brethren. He's not ashamed, Hebrews says, to call us brethren. He's our elder brother. And in some mysterious and glorious way, God has given us dominion and prepared us to offer up sacrifices of praise, to offer spiritual sacrifices to God. And we have the glory and we have the triumph and we have the victory in Jesus Christ. And that's a good stopping place, and that's a good summary for the whole book of Revelation. And that is, Jesus wins. And because Jesus wins, you and I are going to win. God bless you.